Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to continue a series that I hope will help all of our new members, all of our old members, and I hope will really help the new Christians that we're getting to disciple here at Emmanuel. I know this has been helpful to me. I've actually been embarrassed by how much I've been learning from Hebrews and just realizing how much I don't think about Christ as my high priest. And don't meditate on that enough. But we're looking this morning at what has often been called the offices of Christ. And that's just the roles he plays in our lives. We're told in the Bible that Christ is our prophet, he's our priest, and he's our king. And these aren't just antiquated medieval terms that Jesus wants us to apply to him. The fact that he's our prophet means God speaks to us. The fact that he's our priest means God wants to bring us near to him. That's what priests do. They bring people near to God. And the fact that Christ is our king is a reminder that God wants to change us and rule over us. And to bring us so that we're submitting to him in everything. So nothing could be more practical than to know that Christ is our prophet and our priest and our king. And I have been struck in the course of my study just how clearly these roles that Christ has, our prophet, our priest, and our king, are linked to his birth, his incarnation, his coming as man. God became man. We saw last week in Deuteronomy that God said, I will send a prophet to you from among your brothers. So that's a link between the incarnation. He's going to be one of us. He's not going to be a llama or a dog or an angel. He's going to be a man, one of our brothers, and he'll be your prophet. And we'll see this morning that the reason he became like us in every way was so that he could be our high priest. And the link between him being born and being our king, I'll figure out this week in the study. But let's just look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Therefore, and the therefore is based on the fact that he helps believers. Because he helps believers. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you help us to briefly, but pointedly, and penetratingly meditate, think about what it is to have you as our high priest, and that you would do this in our weakness, making us strong by the knowledge of you. And I pray, Lord God, there'd be no one who leaves here. But I want to pray concretely that in 30 minutes from now, we would all know you better. Because your word is how we come to know you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My mother is a feisty woman. And I love her. I love her to death. And she is a woman who can make her presence felt, and I'll let you know one of the times that she did that, and I'm aware that I'm being recorded, and then someday she'll hear me. Hi, Mom. And so, my mom went back to college in her 40s. She had done a bachelor's degree in psychology right after high school, but when I was in my teen years and giving her all kinds of grief, she returned to college. And she studied, this time, social work, which is what she spent most of her career in, was although she had this degree in psychology, she worked as a social worker most of her life. And I think she was in a class that must have been something like educational methods or ways of learning, something along those lines. I'm not remembering the exact course title. It was 30 years ago or so. But she's in this class, and the professor asks a question, and one of the students gave a stupid answer. And you may have heard there are no stupid answers or stupid questions, but apparently for this professor there was. And when this professor gave a stupid answer, he took the chalk that was in his hand. Now, chalk, just for those of you who aren't aware, is, he took the chalk that was in his hand after the student asked this, gave this stupid answer, and he threw the chalk at the student. It was not 2019, clearly. But my mom, being a little ahead of her time, thought, that is disgusting. And so she decided that she would write her term paper on the educational methods of Professor Schockslinger. And she wrote a paper that this guy read about how if you sling schlock at a student, they will not be inclined to learn from you because they will be intimidated by you. They will not want to listen to you because you are rough and you are not gentle and merciful at all. She handed him this paper. If I'm not mistaken, she got an A. And he apologized to the class. Go, Mom! The attitude that this guy was cultivating in his classroom produces a fear of being weak, doesn't it? You don't want to be the one who says something dumb. You don't want to be the one who does something wrong. You might wind up being the one who's embarrassed. You might wind up with a chalk mark in the head. And you don't want to venture forth to say anything, learn anything. You certainly aren't hoping he asks you over for dinner with his family. You don't want to know a guy like that. And in that sense, this man is the exact opposite of everything Jesus wants to portray himself to be for us as our high priest. A high priest is a go-between between God and man, and Jesus presents himself in this passage as having done everything not to be intimidating, as having done everything not to scare off weakness, as having done everything not to feel like you won't be understood if you don't get it, but having done everything to make sure you know you will be understood and welcomed, no matter how weak, sinful, tried, and tempted you are. This passage begins by telling us that the reason the incarnation happened was to help us. Boy, it couldn't be more simple than that. The reason the incarnation happened was to help us. You notice that in verse 16, right before our passage, it says this. It says, "For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Now, the writer of Hebrews was writing to, angels were a much bigger deal than they are today. Our error in our generation is to think too little of angels. Their error in that generation was to think too much of angels. And so the writer of Hebrews is trying to set things straight. And he's saying, God's not coming to help angels. He's coming to help the children of Abraham. And when he says the children of Abraham, he doesn't mean Abraham's physical descendants. In the book of Galatians, in the book of Romans, it makes it clear those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. Those who believe are, the Bible would say, the true Jews. Those who believe are the true children of God. They're part of the family of God that started with Abraham believing. And so all I'm trying to get out of that, though, is verse 16 says, God helps his people. And then verse 18 says the same thing. For because he himself has suffered, now we're talking about Jesus, when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Isn't that amazing? The reason God comes to earth is to help us. And if you're a normal human being, you have had some point in your life where you wound up in a problem or a trial or a difficulty that was so overwhelming, you couldn't help yourself. Sometimes Pastor Jeff will tell a story in the new members class about the time I flooded something like 32 units of two apartment buildings. If you're thinking of any odd jobs you like to earn around the house, I'm not the person for you to call. I flooded these buildings at about 6:30, 7 o'clock on a Sunday night. And when the evening service at Third Avenue Baptist Church was done, Jeff King and many others left there and helped me for hours to clean up this horrible mess I had made of so many people's lives. And I was thankful. And it's no small thing that Jesus tells us, that God tells us, I'm here to help where you're overwhelmed and where you can't do it yourself. And we're told, actually, that the incarnation is what he needed to do to help. Do you see that there? It says in verse 16, it's not angels he helps, but it's the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, because he wanted to help, therefore, because he wanted to help his people, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. If there's a clearer verse on what the incarnation is, I don't know it. This verse says that God, when he wanted to help man, had to become like them, not a little. He couldn't be robot God wearing a man mask. He had to become like them in every respect. Do you think of Jesus as mostly like you? As like you in every respect? You were so busy adding what needs to be added that Jesus was like us in every respect, yet without sin. That's what the Bible says. In fact, that's what the book of Hebrews says. He was different in that he never sinned. That's a major difference. It's also true that he's different in the circumstances of his life. He lived his whole life in Israel. He never spent a minute in Kentucky or Indiana. The circumstances were different. But that only goes to accentuate how much he's like us, limited to being in one place and one time. He was born in Bethlehem, spent his early years in Egypt, spent the later years in northern part of Israel growing up, never raised in India, never raised in Indonesia, because he was a man who could only be at one place and one time. And then, like all people, he bore the mark of where he was raised. Jesus spoke the language of his people, Aramaic, and he spoke it with a northern Israelite accent, so you could hear where he was from, where he was talking. Some people, like, as soon as they come of age, they try to hide their accent as fast as they can. Jesus just, it was a giveaway where Jesus was from. He was like you. He'd been marked by a certain set of paths he'd walked down and a certain set of hills he would have loved. And of course, his favorite foods would not have included the glorious dishes of Indonesia, which are so wonderful, but they would have been what mom made in Israel because he was a man. And then he was like us, not just like that, but he was like us in this fact. He got hungry. Can you imagine the God who's never needed anything? The God who authored Psalm 50, verse 10, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you, was hungry. And then he was so tired that he fell asleep in awkward places. Sometimes I'll hear stories of one of my kids pulling an all-nighter and then being found in the school library sleeping. Jesus was found in a boat asleep because he'd been ministering so often, so continually. He was a man. And then what the scriptures particularly highlight about him being like us in every way is that with all of that humanity, he actually experienced the temptations of hunger, of sleep. Some of you heard Snickers had this commercial years ago that people get hangry when they're hungry and angry. You know that anger you feel when you get hungry? Hangry? Jesus knew that temptation. From where hunger wants to slip over into irritability. From where sleeplessness wants to lash out. And he didn't spare himself those temptations. In fact, Every step forward Jesus took in this life, there was a backward pull urging him towards disobedience. Listen, we talk sometimes about spiritual warfare in the Christian life, and that's the fact that every Christian is regularly being tempted by demonic forces. I will say this, that's very real. We need to talk about that more. But the honest facts are very few of us have actually done personal dealings with the devil himself, not just his minions. But Christ did. And he got him when he was at his weakest. 40 days he fasted, we're told, in Matthew 4. And then the devil comes along and says, just make some bread. And it doesn't seem like a big deal, but it would have been cosmic treason for Jesus to stop living a life of reliance on God for his daily bread and to take matters into his own hands. Jesus knew what it was like to be a man. If you've got a Jesus in your mind who's got a halo on his head, or as he walks, he's like Elsa, just always sort of putting like ice or gold in his case in front of himself. If you've got a Jesus that's just walking a little bit above life, just even an inch above normal everyday life, you've got a false Jesus. The Jesus I worship had body odor. He had a belly button. He had a set of cousins that weren't that impressed. He was a man in every respect, and he became that man so he could help you, so he could help me. His helpfulness is conditioned on his humanity. No human Jesus, no real help. And the first thing I want you to notice is that his humanity made him helpful because it shaped his character. His humanity made him helpful because it shaped his character. Do you see that in the verse? It says there in verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, fully human, the real deal, no exceptions. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he may become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Now, I'm going to get to what a high priest is in a second, but for now, I just want you to notice the character of the high priest. He's merciful. He's not Professor Schockslinger. He's merciful. Now, we need to be careful because are we saying that God became merciful when he became a man? No. The Bible's clear that from beginning to end, God has always been a merciful God. It's one of the things that God told Moses when he was revealing himself, that he is a merciful God. So what do we mean that he had to be made like his brothers so that he could be merciful? We mean that his mercy was intensified by his human experience. What happens to people who are already merciful when they wind up continually running into lepers? The poor, the hungry, the woman with five husbands. Just even take your own heart. Even if you're not a Christian, most human beings at some level, unless you're a sociopath, and God can still work in your life if you are, but most human beings, when they see someone in need, there's something that goes out toward them, isn't there? That wants to help, that wants to make things better. And here was the perfect heart of mercy, descending to be a man, but now rubbing shoulders with people who'd never walked, never spoken, couldn't stretch out their hands, were hungry. And just like a military veteran is forever changed by their time in the trenches, just like a spouse is forever changed by the time they nurse a child to the point of death, our Savior is forever changed by the time he spent with those he needed mercy. He, as much as a military combat veteran can remember the details of a battle 70 years later, our Savior can remember the details of those he cared for 70 billion years from now. He's got a heart touched by mercy. Which means that he's not primarily looking at you in judgment, believer. But all your foibles, they arouse his pity, his love, his mercy. And he also became a faithful high priest. Anyone can be merciful for a moment. Isn't it amazing if we have lots of money in the bank and a lot of food in the refrigerator and a lot of time in our schedule? Oh, we find we have lots of ideas for mercy we might show this week. And then things tighten up and someone says, would you mind washing that pot? And we yell at them. But he never failed in mercy. He was faithful in mercy. One of the things that has always struck me for years now is not only is Jesus faithful through his whole life, the Bible describes it this way, he learned obedience. The perfectly obedient one learned obedience. Yeah, he learned what it was to put one foot in front of the other. He hadn't been on earth before. And he did the things his heart was willing to do. But one of the things that's always spoken to me about the faithful mercy of Jesus is that while he's on the cross, under the wrath of God, enduring the agony of the cross, he looks down and sees his mom and thinks, where's she going to sleep tonight? And he tells John to take his mom home and to provide for her. I mean, if ever there was like, I need a little me time, I just need to be centering here while I'm on the cross, that would be the time. But he's faithful in mercy right there. That's who you're praying for, praying to all the time. That's the only Savior there is. If you know Jesus, that's the Jesus we're talking about. The one whose disposition and character towards you is all mercy and all faithfulness all the time, no matter how sinful you are or have been. So he came and became like us in every way so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Well, what's a high priest? Well, it's always nice when the Bible gives you a definition. And it does that in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. It tells us what a high priest is. It says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Every high priest chosen from among men, he had to be a man, had to be made just like us. Can't be a high priest if you're an angel or a monkey. You must be a man in order to represent men to God. For every high priest is chosen from among men and is appointed to act on behalf of men in relationship to God. The best word to describe what this role is he's a mediator. He's someone who goes between people. He is a high priest who represents men to God. And what does he say when he represents men to God? Well, he offers God gifts and sacrifices because that's what men owe to God. We owe him our praise. But because we're sinners, we owe him sacrifices to atone for our sin, to appease God's wrath for our sin. And what we find out here is that Christ's humanity not only shapes his character, but Christ's humanity actually makes him a high priest who can do something utterly unique in the history of high priests. Now, I don't have time to go through all the Old Testament, but I need to tell you that in the Old Testament, what God did is he had a high priest bring forth the blood of bulls and goats. He brought animal sacrifices to God, and these weren't actually satisfying God's wrath, but these animal sacrifices that the high priest brought were giving a picture of what it would look like to satisfy God's wrath. The shedding of blood was showing what God demands is that blood be shed for human sin. If you've ever felt so guilty before God, you feel like God should kill you, you're on to something. You're on to something right and true. And these animal sacrifices gave a picture of what was required. It was required that people come with a bloody sacrifice and that blood pay the blood they deserve. But this high priest is totally different. Christ doesn't come with anything in his hands to give to God. Christ doesn't offer something to God. The high priest in Christ's case puts himself on the altar. He is both lamb and priest. He is both sacrificer and sacrifice. And that's what it says here, is that he says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And propitiation is just a fancy word for this sacrifice of atonement, this sacrifice to appease the wrath of God, this blood sacrifice that would pay the death penalty that we deserve. He had to become a man. Because only a human sacrifice would satisfy the wrath of God. He had to become a man, not only so that he could identify with us, but he had to become a man so that he could be, in the words of the old catechism, the sacrifice that satisfies divine justice and reconciles us to God. Your deep sense of guilt, which if you are alive and awake in any sense, you have some inkling of, will only ever be washed away by the shedding of blood. And it's either going to be yours or Christ's. And if it's yours, it will never be washed away. You will suffer in an endless misery of hell for your sins. And after you've suffered a billion years, it will be righteous and just of God to make you suffer a billion more. And a billion more because your sin against God has given him an infinite insult. But when the infinite Son of God comes down and is just like you in every single way, and then lays himself on the altar for you, when the Son of God dies, then it would be wrong for God to ever punish you again. Because all your sin is gone. All the wrath of God is gone. And now, between you and God is not someone where you go to the high priest and you go, hey, you think you can patch things up between me and the Father tonight? You think we can make it so we can have a good little prayer time with me and God? You think there's some way that me and the Father could relate? That's ridiculous! When we go before our high priest to approach the Father, we say, Father, will you receive me in the name of your Son? And the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we say, Father, even though I've sinned so badly, would you ever receive me? Oh, yes, I'd receive you gladly, because every single thing that you've ever done wrong, he paid for, and he paid for utterly and completely and totally. Your sins are gone. So Christ became a man so that he could be a high priest who represents you to God, brings you to God, and offers the sacrifice needed to atone between you and God. And I just want to say this morning before I close. You need a high priest. You might say, I don't need a high priest. I don't even think there's a God. And you know, one of the things I like to do as a modern preacher is try to respect every opinion and articulate it clearly. But I got to tell you, I think a day is coming very soon when the idea that a person doesn't even believe in God will look as foolish as believing in fairy tales. If I were to walk up to a bus and say, I don't believe in assembly line workers, you would say I was a fool. If I were to walk up to a bridge and say, I don't believe in engineers, you would say, you are out of your mind. And if you can walk on this planet that is just the right distance from the sun that you don't burn up, and just the right distance from the sun that you don't freeze to death, and just the right distance from the sun that everything works all the time, and it's got the moon pulling the water just right so the land stays, it's just unbelievable. We can spend all day thinking of all the miracles that make this planet work well. And to look at this planet and say, there is no God, is the height of foolishness. So you need a mediator between you and God, because there's a God. You'll say, okay, there's a God, but I don't need a mediator. I can just go to God. I love to go to God. I pray on my bed. I can go up to the top of a mountain. Well, let me say this to you. There isn't just a God. There's a holy God. There's a holy God. And the idea that you can just lay in your bed and commune with God when your life has not loved Him with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the same as suggesting that you could cheat on your wife, lay next to her in your bed, and say everything's fine between us, right, honey? It's absurd. We have all committed spiritual adultery against God. And in order for there to be reconciliation between us and God, a mediator is going to have to come in. And that mediator is Jesus Christ. You may say, well, okay, there's a God and I need a mediator, but I've got one. I've got a priest or a shaman or a friend that's really spiritual and they pray for me. I've got a grandmother who was baptized and they pray for me. What would a priest offer to reconcile you to God? A bull, a goat, a cat, a cow, their whole life? There'd be a problem with that whole life that they would give. They would be just like you, but not without sin. The mediator we need is just like us, yet without sin. And so I want to encourage every soul in this room to receive this mediator today, to believe in His sacrifice for their sins. If you're a believer, I'm talking to you. You tell me we don't need to put our faith afresh in Christ? I mean, what brings joy back to the soul more than putting our confidence afresh in Christ? We shy away from God. We get nervous that He's going to condemn us. Not after I did that. Things will never be the same. I'll never grow like I could. I haven't been who He wanted me to be. It hasn't worked out as I hoped. I've got to kind of linger and lurk in the shadows of my Christian life for all my life on this earth. It's all a lie. You have a great high priest who sees your weaknesses and is not repulsed, but is drawn near with mercy and faithfulness, and His once-for-all sacrifice brings you to God. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, there is nothing you could tell me that would make me tell you you couldn't become a Christian. I don't care who you've killed, who you've hated. I don't care what kind of perversions you've been into. I don't care how squeaky clean you've been. If you will look to the sacrifice of Christ, He will bring you all the way into intimacy and reconciliation with God. And being brought that close to Him, I'll tell you something else that happened. You'll be changed. Let's draw near to God this Christmas through our great high priest. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Lord, we thank You. We praise You. We beg You that the thoughts that have filled our minds in these moments would fill our minds all week and all year, and that we would enjoy fellowship with You. And whenever we see our sin that You hate, that we would realize that the way You hate it is by sending a Savior to deal with it, to extending mercy to us, to drawing close to us, Lord, to empathizing with us, to not despising our weakness, but to sympathizing with our weakness, and drawing us near by Your all-sufficient sacrifice. I pray that You wouldn't leave an unbeliever in this room. And I pray many would be saved this morning, but if they're not saved this morning, I pray they would make a Christian friend, find themselves in a Christian Bible study, find themselves in a place where they can ask all the questions they need to hear how You would address their hearts and save their souls. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.